Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line at the halfway point of February 2008. And as I sat down, I said to Rich, I said, I haven't a clue what we're going to do today, because starting yesterday morning, my new tablet PC arrived, and it is Vista. Now, up until this point in time, I had adamantly asserted that I would not be dragged kicking and screaming into the realm of Vista until Service Pack 2. And I'm hearing Service Pack 1 will be out in March, Lord willing. But the unit that I wanted to get, right size, right equipment, right stuff for debates, you'll be seeing it in the debates starting in March. It's a tablet, and unlike the tablet I had before, it's also a laptop. So the screen swivels and then folds back to become the tablet, but then you can swivel it back around, use it as a regular laptop, et cetera, et cetera. Has all the bells and whistles on it that I need when traveling and stuff like that. But anyway, the only operating system they would offer it with was Vista. So I'm sitting here going, well, I could talk about the trials and tribulations of moving all your stuff over to Vista, I suppose. I still haven't gotten it to where I can find the rest of the network yet. It's got the internet, but can't find the rest of the network yet at all.
Is Vista the evidence that we finally have needed to realize that we are truly in the end time?
That's an eschatological question, and I will direct all computer eschatological questions to Shamgar.
Hey,
so
I like that.
We're going to let him.
That's a good idea.
I haven't. It's a nice. It's really nice looking. There's no two ways about it. Vista is very pretty. If pretty's good, then Vista's very, very pretty. But other than that, that doesn't really make for exciting webcasting to sit here and go, well, okay, so, you know, I got to get the VPN stuff set up, and, you know, this is how you do this. Is that, you know, and stumbling around through stuff, I found this that I was looking for 15 minutes earlier, and, you know, but that doesn't really make for exciting stuff. So aside from the fact we already have one phone caller, we can go to that one in a moment. Yes. Oh, okay. I did just happen to fire up my RSS reader just a few moments prior to the program starting, and found a fascinating article. And it's fascinating because 10 years ago now, I wrote an entire book on this subject. And, of course, it is from the fire-breathing Catholic apologist of all fire-breathing Catholic apologists, Art Cippo. And, yes, the same Art Cippo who for years had, after the, what I call the ambush in Toledo, the ridiculous, encounter we had in 1991, as I recall, was the date. Had said, where you need to debate justification again, blah, blah, blah. And finally, I think it was right after the Rutland debate, I finally said, okay, tell you what. You live in the St. Louis area. I have a church in the St. Louis area that has me out every December. I will come out and we will debate, and we'll even debate your subject. And Art Cippo ran for the hills as fast as he possibly could. Yeah, that same Art Cippo who loves to identify everybody else as Nazis and everything else, and who I just discovered a couple weeks ago, is really into this. It's not a cartoon. It's some fiction thing. I don't know what it is, but found an entire website of his stuff. Really odd-looking stuff. Very creepy. But anyway, he put up a article yesterday. And in essence, the title is Honoring Our Mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he's taking umbrage or expressing disagreement nicely with Patrick Madrid. And evidently, and I evidently have been too busy with Vista and Arabic and things related there too to keep up with this, but this is what RSS readers are for, man. They are very, very helpful. We read the following. Over on his apologetics board, Patrick Madrid has made the following comment concerning the recent move by several cardinals to request that the spiritual motherhood of the Blessed Virgin be declared a dogma of the Church. The spiritual motherhood? Actually, this is the same thing that I wrote a book about in 1998 called Is Mary My Mother? And I said, I didn't write that book! Mary Another Redeemer. There you go. of course, at the time, the speculation was very strong that John Paul II might declare the dogma for the year 2000. And John Paul was very strongly, of course, a Marian pope. And so there was a lot of speculation that he would identify and make as a dogma the teaching of the Church. It's already a teaching of the Church. And I'm referring to the concept of Mary as co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, and advocate for the people of God. Popes have been teaching this since the 1930s, at least, and the terminology itself is used in Vatican II, but it is a doctrine, not a dogma. It's not definitional of the Roman Catholic faith. It is a doctrine. There is a difference between the two. And so he quotes Patrick Madrid saying, "Personally, I hope the Pope does not act on this petition. I see it as theologically problematic due to the high likelihood of it being misunderstood and misconstrued by Catholics and non-Catholics alike. The petition is pastorally unnecessary and hugely inopportune." Now, there are a lot of people who would agree with Patrick Madrid at that point. I mean, the whole situation right now with Rome talking to the Eastern Orthodox folks and trying to heal that schism, I cannot imagine that those talks would even continue if Rome were to do something like define this Marian dogma, because the Eastern Orthodox just would find that to be the greatest example of hubris possible. The whole idea of Rome defining dogmas just as Rome is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to the coalescence of East and West anyway, because the Eastern Orthodox don't believe that any one bishop can possibly represent the entire Church. And so it's arrogance from their perspective. The definition of the doctrine of papal infallibility, the definition of the bodily assumption, all these things that Rome has done on her own are major roadblocks to the East and West getting together. And so at this point, to do this would be pretty amazingly stupid from a ecumenical perspective. But of course, Art Sippo is about the least ecumenical person on the planet. It's hardly surprising that his response is, "I don't agree. Every Mariology textbook in the last 100 years has included the rationale for seeing the BVM, Blessed Virgin Mary, as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. The patristic evidence..." Now, this is where it gets really funny. "The patristic evidence for the spiritual motherhood of Mary dates back to the mid-second century and includes statements by St. Justin Martyr and St. Irenaeus. The idea that they ever dreamt of the expansive, modern, Roman Catholic dogmas of Mary is so absurd that it's hard to even keep from laughing at that kind of thing. But that's the wonder of Rome, is once you invest her with infallibility and her dogmas then become the very lens through which you look back at Church history, then all of Church history becomes Plato in your hand, and you can read your modern wishes and desires back into anything you want to find." So, anyway. The popes in the last 160 years, up to and including Pope John Paul II, have been strong supporters of the spiritual motherhood of the BVM and taught such in their encyclicals. The 8th chapter of Lumen Gentium specifically gave the BVM the titles Advocate, Auxiliatrix, Adjutrix, and Mediatrix, which they did. The statement by a general council means that the spiritual motherhood of the BVM is already official Catholic teaching. I would imagine a lot of folks would go about Vatican II, but anyways. Raising such a teaching to a dogma, therefore, adds nothing to the Catholic faith that has not already been proclaimed by the Magisterium, but it does make it clear that the BVM has a role to play in salvation, and this is a central tenet of the Holy Catholic faith that is not negotiable. Which, of course, would mean that SIPO would likewise, obviously say that such things as the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption of Mary, are likewise just as non-negotiable as anything else. And that takes us right back to some of those, you know, that one clip. I have 117 videos on YouTube now. You look surprised by that. One of the earlier ones has the title Immaculate Conception in it, and it is the section from the first debate on Long Island with Jerry Matatix, where he parallels our knowledge of, is either the Immaculate Conception or bodily assumption. I'm trying to remember which one it was. But anyway, it parallels our knowledge of one of these Marian dogmas with that of the Trinity, of the resurrection itself, that we have just the same basis for believing the resurrection as we have for believing in these fanciful Gnostic ideas that came along hundreds of years later. But that's what Rome is stuck with, because Rome is stuck with her own teaching. Then, I just love, Sipo goes on from there, and he says, the opinions and sensibilities of Protestants and other non-Catholics about Catholic teaching should be of no concern to the Catholic Church. These outsiders are a mishmash of unbelievers, heretics, apostates, and schismatics, albeit most of them are only materially so. Are we not to proclaim the divinity of Christ because Jehovah's Witnesses might take offense? Are we going to suppress calling Jesus the Son of God because it makes the Muslims unhappy? Do we avoid calling Jesus the Messiah because the Jews will balk? What other things are we supposed to suppress to assuage the Protestants? The substantial presence of Christ in the Eucharist, apostolic succession, the indissolubility of a sacramental marriage, the anathemas of Trent? If we Catholics are people of faith, we must profess a robust faith, not one that bends the objections of infidels. It's easy for me to say these with as I've been on the receiving end of Sipo's flamethrower for a long, long time. So I can even see the man saying it, you know. I can feel the spray coming across the stage at me. My experience with anti-Catholic bigots is that they have no scruples about dissing us no matter what concessions we make. So we should make no concessions. None of them have any scruples about mocking Catholics, our church, and our beliefs. I am unaware of any Protestant denomination has refrained from taking a doctrinal position because it might offend Catholics. Think of it. Women priests, women bishops, lesbian bishops, abortion, contraception, divorce through marriage, homosexuality, defective forms of baptism. What is IVF? I have no idea. If they do not... Oh, okay. In vitro fertilization. If they... I guess he just didn't want to type the whole thing out. I was thinking about InterVarsity Press. How'd they get in there? IVP. If they do not restrict their doctrine to assuage us, why are we doing so to assuage them? I don't think Ratzinger is overly concerned about Protestants. Ratzinger's concerned. I can't prove this, and I don't read enough of his stuff to really have a strong basis for this. But it's just a feeling. Is it if he, you know, I guess people who take leadership positions and stuff like that, they want to have a legacy. And if I were to take a wild guess at what Ratzinger wants as his legacy, I would have a feeling it would not be the definition of a Marian dogma. I have a feeling it would be the healing of the schism of the East and West. I mean, talk about a means to keep your name absolutely central. And see, he's under a little pressure in that way because, you know, John Paul II had reigned the longest of anybody in the 20th century. And so, you know, if he can... You know, he's sort of the guy that, like when the pastor of a really big church resigns, you know, the next guy in, you know, is just a caretaker. He's just there for a while, and he's going to get bounced out. And a lot of people are sort of looking at Ratzinger that way. You know, well, okay, this guy's going to get in. He's going to be in there for a while, and then, you know, whatever. And I think the only way that that he sees that he could possibly avoid just becoming a footnote in history. And when you've already chosen a name where you're number 16 in the list anyways, that sort of doesn't help you stay off the footnote list, but would be to bring about that healing. And I can guarantee you that would never happen. That east-west split will stay there if, in fact, something happens to where this dogma is defined. So I don't see that happening. But it is interesting that it's back in the area of discussion, and that Cardinals are involved. That's nothing new. I mean, millions of petitions, millions of signatures on petitions, I guess I should say, have been turned into Rome to define this since, well, for a long time now. And so nothing new there, but it is fascinating that this is back in the discussions. Just a couple other things before we go to the phone. Of course, we heard today that Dr. Mueller is going in for surgery, and of course we pray that that goes well. I guess that means he's not going to allow his name to be put in for consideration for Southern Baptist president of Southern Baptist. I saw in one of the articles that he said that there was a fine conservative man who was going to be nominated anyways, but didn't say who it was. So I was wondering who that was. Haven't found out yet. But I certainly want to pray for him as well. And just in passing, I just happened to note that I continue to see bubbling up to the surface, sometimes bubbling far enough to get into the news again since the Princeton get-together on the Talpiot tomb theory. It's still bubbling away, and I still don't see the vast majority of people dealing with the key massive black hole of the entire theory, and that is their use of 4th century texts that have nothing to do with the history of Jerusalem in the 1st century as the glue that holds it all together, but it's still going on, and it's out there. So anyway, it's quite interesting. 877-753-3341. Let's get to some of our phone calls here and talk with Mike over in California. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, Dr. White, I must say it's an honor to talk to you.
Yes, sir.
I've come to Reformed theology within the last year or two, and I'm still struggling with a few items of it.
Mm-hmm.
And one in particular, and I have this written out here, so let me read it. Do all verses that talk about simple belief in Christ have the same prerequisite as spelled out in Acts 13:48, the prerequisite of being appointed to eternal life? Would you say that was true?
Well, I'm really not sure exactly what you're asking. I mean, if you're asking, does every text have the same commentary added to it?
No,
it certainly doesn't. If you're asking, is all given what the Bible teaches about man's slavery to sin, is every place where we see true saving faith, would we be right to say that that requires the sovereign grace of God for it to exist? Yeah. I mean, that was what was so offensive about Jesus' preaching in John 6, was the fact that people kept, he kept repeating the fact that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And the people were highly offended at that kind of an assertion. So is that what you're asking?
I guess. Now, I've been through Your Potter's Freedom, or most of it, and it just seems, and again, it seems to me that a lot of the verses talk about, you know, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like it's just putting forth belief. But if we're to believe in irresistible grace and the other principles of Reformed theology, God is hard at work behind the scenes bringing us to belief.
Yeah, but of course, as I point out there, God ordains both the ends as well as the means.
Yeah, I realize
that. The means is through the proclamation, the authoritative proclamation of the gospel, and when the command is given to believe, there's going to be one of two reactions. Either there is going to be a hardening of the person, because even though the testimony of God exists within themselves, they're made in the image of God, they're actively involved in suppressing that knowledge, they love their sin, and because they love their sin, they have no desire to do what is right before God.
Well, I love my sin too, but
but a Christian shouldn't.
A Christian
should not love their sin. There should be a growing hatred of sin as we grow in our love for Christ. But so you'll either have the rejection of that authoritative command to repent and believe, or that is the means that is used, the external call. Combined with the work of the Holy Spirit, is the means by which God uses to bring his people into himself. So the bare fact that there is a command to repent and believe, many people take that as just prima facie evidence that, everybody has the ability to believe savingly. They ignore the reality of the fact that the Bible teaches very plainly our own slavery to sin. The Bible teaches very plainly the clarity of God's revelation, the creation around us and within ourselves, the existence of the conscience within man, et cetera, et cetera. And so they really leap far too far in their thinking and ignore the role that the proclamation of the call to repentance and faith plays. When God chooses both to draw his people unto himself in mercy and grace, as well as when God chooses to use that as a means of further demonstrating that mankind left unto himself is going to reject God's truth.
One of my first exposures to Reformed theology was a recording by J.R. Shelton. I don't think he's alive anymore. I don't know if you've read any of his stuff.
No, I can't say I have.
But he was out of New Orleans. But what he said, I mean, he went through the principles of Calvinism or Reformed theology. And then he went over to the verses on belief, and he says, now I believe both sides of it, but I can't reconcile simple belief with God's preordination. And that's how he got around it.
Well, I don't see any reason to adopt that. I know many people have. I know that one of the first presentations that was given to me is of a gateway where on the one side of the gate it says whosoever will may enter in, and then once you walk through you turn around and on the inside it says you have not chosen me but I've chosen you.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
You know, all of these are trying to take sort of a snapshot of particular angles of this, but I don't think there's any reason to contrast the work of God with the idea of quote unquote simple belief. Once we ask the question, what does the New Testament teach concerning the very nature of mankind, the very nature of the sin itself, we see the necessity of the work of the Spirit of God to free a person from the slavery to sin. So it's a mixture of categories, really, to even think that you need to somehow reconcile these two things, because they're not contradictory to one another, unless you insert into the idea that, well, simple belief can only exist on the part of an autonomous creature. And that is where I go, well, okay, once you start talking about autonomy, now you're getting down to basic things like, does God have an autonomous will? Does man have an autonomous will? And the nature of the will, and that's where eventually, without fail, mankind begins to try to limit God and to limit, you end up with, you know, starting down the path toward open theism and all the rest of the mess that comes with it.
Well, that helps greatly. I appreciate that.
Okay, well, appreciate that, Mike.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Adam. Hi, Adam.
Hello,
yes, sir.
Matt.
Yes, sir.
Hello, Dr. White. I wanted to, first of all, apologize for the end of the program last week, trying to get Cognate Language, Septuagint translations, Hebrew text out in 5 minutes is a little too much. I want to apologize for that. And I wanted to ask a more general question today, though. I had a discussion in class today about the Genesis 2:19 and its relationship to the order of creation in Genesis 1, and the debate there about whether you should take it as a pluperfect or a regular presence. And it got into an interesting discussion about, you know, the nature of God and things like that, because my professor argued for the regular past tense on the basis that we said, I will make, and then the verb says, well, then the Lord formed out of the dust of the ground these things. And I pointed out that although the Lord said he'll make a helper, the beasts of the field that he forms don't end up being a helper. And it was really interesting where the discussion went at that point, because he tried to argue, well, there are many other texts in the Bible where it presents God as failing at what he does and then getting it right the second time. And I thought he was just talking about anthropomorphic language, and so I said, well, at that point, that answers the question, because the whole text is anthropomorphic. And he said, no, I'm not saying that. He's saying, I'm saying I believe the text is teaching here that God failed in his attempt to make Adam a helper.
Oh.
And I stopped and for a second, and I said, okay. And then I reversed it, and I said, so are you? So in other words, the Bible can't use this type of analogous language? And he says, well, if you're going to take analogous language that way, then that means nothing can be completely literal. And so I got from this two questions, because he really emphasized the necessity of taking, he said, quote-unquote, taking these texts seriously and not, quote-unquote, ripping them out of the canon. And I was wondering how critical to exegesis is a philosophy of language such as the Reformed, you know, version of analogous language. And also the text about God repenting came up and things like that. How important is philosophy of language to exegesis, and also how important is it to take an entire biblical theology into consideration when you're exegeting a particular text? Because that was something he strongly objected to as well. So
yes.
We just exegete the text and leave it as it is if there are no questions. If there are still questions there that we can't answer, just leave the text the way it is. And so those are my two questions. How important is philosophy of language to doing exegesis? And also, how important is it to take into consideration the entirety of biblical theology?
Wow. oh, goodness. Well, first of all, look at that. Time's up. well, first of all, unfortunately, what you're experiencing there is really the standard default position pretty much all across evangelical seminaries today. The idea that there's such a rank skepticism that exists amongst the academy that we actually have a revelation from God that is meant to function in a particular fashion for the church, that it's meant to equip the man of God to be able to teach and reprove and rebuke and exhort and that kind of stuff. So many people atomize the text so much that they would be willing to say, yeah, well, Paul may have believed that, but, you know, Paul wasn't right about everything. And so as a result, the idea that, I can come to these conclusions, I can look at this one narrow text, and I can come to conclusion X that, clearly runs afoul of other statements of Scripture, but look, this whole idea of a systematic theology is it's a dinosaur of the past. We don't, in the majority of seminaries today, we simply do not have systematic theology in the theology department anymore. It's in the history department. Can you believe people used to believe this kind of stuff? They actually believed that the Bible was clear enough to present this kind of teaching. And so that, unfortunately, then they seek to take sort of the high ground and say, well, no, I don't think that you should ever allow any type of biblical theology, any type of systematic theology to come into the exegesis. You look at Genesis 2, and you have the statement that it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. And I'm just simply going to say, see, this was God trying to fulfill the helper for man. And because he brings all the beasts of the field and so on and so forth, and it brings them to man to name them. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him, and God went, "Ah, shucks, I did my best. Let's back up and try again." Now, okay, that's real interesting, but if I had a student writing fiction for me and they submitted something like that, I really wouldn't have an overly high view of the student's capacity. And are we really going to think that the writer of Genesis was that shallow and simplistic? That's really hard for me to believe. I mean, it seems really painfully obvious to me that there's a reason why he asked the man to name these things, and God doesn't name them himself. And, you know, it's just like when God keeps putting Moses in the position of having to intercede for the people. God says, "I'm going to wipe them all out." And what does Moses have to do? Over and over again, he has to go, remember your promises. He has to intercede. What's going on there? Is God just the big meanie and Moses is the much more gracious person? No, of course not. God is doing something with Moses. He is growing Moses. He's putting Moses in a position where Moses has to change, where Moses has to identify with his people, where he's keeping Moses' own sinful attitudes in check by causing him to have to see his role as the leader of these people, so on and so forth. And even then, he still loses his temper and smacks the rock and doesn't go into the promised land. So if the writer can do that, then why can't the writer record for us God doing something with Adam as well? And Adam, in that interpretation, is completely left out. Adam's just a character in the story, has no role in this whatsoever. We're not supposed to wonder what Adam was thinking as all these animals are brought before him, as he observes the beauty of the creation of God, as he sees that they're coming two by two. We're not supposed to see any of that, I guess. And instead, we're supposed to leap to the conclusion that, well, God tried, and God was hoping that he'd, like, go, "Hey, horse, I'll take that." What? I'm sorry. I'm a little bit confused as to why someone would suggest that this is the best way to read it, and not do what generations of interpreters have done. And I just answered my own question. It's because generations of interpreters have done it. That this is one of the major problems in my perspective in the academy today, is that if it is the traditional understanding, that must mean that it is pre-scientific, it's uncritical, and therefore it is less likely to be the truth. And there is in the academy a tendency to want to reject that and to go somewhere else to find some other way of looking at it. And obviously, to me, there is no reason to have to choose and make a choice and, well, just let the text speak for itself. And if it's contradictory, well, you just let it stand there. That makes God big. No, it just means God can't talk right. That's what it ends up meaning. But the point is that I don't see any reason whatsoever to do that. You read the text and you go, hey, you know, God could have just simply said, "Let there be Eve." Boom. But he chose to use a different methodology. He chose to do something differently. And we go, well, that must mean he failed the first time around. I don't understand that. I'm sorry. I just, that does not even begin to suggest itself to me as a meaningful reading of the text. So, you know, I shrug at that point. But what you're up against is, yeah, we live in a day where there is this skeptical philosophy that says you've got to learn all this stuff about philosophy first. Before you can ever get to the text of Scripture. And, you know, I think one of the, you know, this doesn't fly well in the academy, but one of the greatest refutations of that is if you would drag some of these people out of the seminary and make them go teach in the, you know, fourth and fifth grade class let them see how the Word of God can communicate to someone who can't spell philosophy, let alone enunciate it. And I really think that's where one of the major disconnects is at that point in time. So I'm sure you've been reading some of Van Til, probably.
Yeah, that's one of the things that I've been looking at, is because, as I said, my professor has this very narrow view of language. And, you know, I've been reading, I've been listening mostly to Bahnsen and his speaking about Wittgenstein and his language games and things like that. And that was one of the things that I was, thinking about the whole time is, you know, I don't think he's, I mean, I don't think my professor's going to say, well, you know, God coming on a cloud means that he's got a saddle on the cloud and a lasso and, you know, he's coming down and you can see him sitting on top of the cloud. No, that's, you know, that's not acceptable. But the question is then, how do you discuss the degree to which language is compatible with reality? Mm-hmm. And to that, I think you have to see how do the scriptures use it. How do the scriptures do
that's
it?
That's how a Christian philosopher would do it. But the problem is you don't have a lot of Christian philosophers in the Christian Academy. You have secular philosophers who are religious. That's where the disconnect takes place. And I'm sorry, but the lordship of Christ and the lordship of Athens are contradictory to one another, and one of them is going to have to take second place to the other, and sadly, it is frequently the lordship of Christ that ends up taking the second place.
I thought, yeah, and it's very interesting because I think my professor has been exposed to a lot of that, but he's also trying to still hold on to the inerrancy of Scripture, trying to still hold on to the omnipotence of God, and I'm sitting here, wait a second here, I'm like, like your interpretation of Scripture, God repenting, this text in Genesis, completely contradicts that, and I'm just like, you know, it seems like what he's saying is, he said, oh, I'm willing to allow tension there.
Ah, and yes, say, tension. Tension. I always say take some Advil for tension. That's always helpful.
Well, that's what I said. I said, it just doesn't, I was just thinking to myself, it doesn't make any sense. That's what several of the students said. They said, you know, even the morphological forms between the two uses of yes are there are different.
Well, you know, when I was at Fuller, tension was the favorite word. That is, tension is the term you use to get around having to say error so that you can continue to say you actually believe in inerrancy. That's, nothing new there, unfortunately. That's very, very common. So, keep pressing on with Bahnsen, Van Til, don't let it, my seminary experience was such that I really had to learn a lot from that struggle, and you know, do the same thing. It'll be good for you.
Yeah, well, I think that's one of the things. I think that a lot of Hebrew scholars, especially liberals, say I'm just presenting the facts. I'm just presenting the facts. And I think what Bahnsen and Van Til do is they show that you can't just present the facts.
They come in a context. They certainly do.
Yeah. And that's part of the problem. That's why I think that if I apply those standards to Hebrew studies, I think that we can, or at least I can help in doing a lot of good to restoring some conservative sanity to the field.
Well, you'll be one voice. Out there, that you're going to have to stand strong because you're going to be somewhat on the alone side. But there are others there, and the Lord has His people. So press on, Adam.
All right.
Thanks a lot. God bless. Bye bye. 877-753-3341. Before we jump to our next phone call, just want to make sure that folks know that is a toll free number. And over the past couple of weeks, have posted some videos in response to a number of different people. People trying to defend Ahmed Didat, people promoting King James onlyism, people who basically believe that there's only one interpretation of the Church Fathers, and it's whatever the Church of Rome tells you it should be. Et cetera, et cetera. And just want to make sure you understand that 877 number is toll-free. We pick up the dime for it. Yes, indeed. And that includes the famous Guardian. Yes, indeed. The man who likes to call me Jimbo, as I recall, who I think was July of last year now. He was talking about, all of my fumbles and errors and so on and so forth. And so we invited him to call in, and he said, well, give me 90 days. And that was probably at least 180 or more days ago, and probably getting farther than that. But we still haven't heard from Guardian. But just a reminder to Guardian, too, that the 877 number is toll-free. 877-753, and that's the phone's ringing. See how that works? There you go. Let's go ahead and talk with Mike. Hi, Mike. How you doing?
Good. How are you doing, Dr. White?
Doing all right.
Good. By the way, was that last caller talking about open theism?
I don't believe so. My understanding was he was talking about discussion of the text in Genesis chapter 2. I didn't hear anything about open theism coming in.
I came in late. It's something that I've been dealing with lately, and I thought I heard something about it. So, sorry.
Well, I mentioned in passing sometimes that ends up becoming the end result of something else. But anyway, go ahead.
Yeah. Well, actually, my question has to do with 2 Peter 1, really verses 16 down to 21. And I was actually wondering what the significance you think. I wanted you to give a little exegesis, if you could, if you got time, of these verses and the significance of the use of bebiateron in verse 19 when referring to one thing being better than the other. It seems to me that he's comparing the scriptures as being better and more reliable, more firm than a voice from heaven, even. And I wanted to get some comments from you on that.
Yeah, I presented a discussion of Peter's words in Scripture Alone and a couple of other books where you have to deal with the issue of scriptural authority. And he is using the term there to contrast his own personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration with that which is firm, certain, reliable for all people, and that would be the prophetic word, that revelation given in Scripture, which he is going to assert, does not come about by one's own interpretation. It is not something that is derived simply from people sitting around thinking about God. It does not have its origin in the will of man, right. But instead it is divine in nature. And yet Peter keeps the balance. He does not go to the Islamic perspective where it becomes this text which is written down in heaven in Arabic, or in this case Greek, shall we say, and then it's just facts down, where you turn the people who write the scriptures into, in essence, a fax machine, and you just they just do some automatic writing type thing. Instead, when it says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that to me is one of the most balanced statements you could possibly have, because you'll notice it in the Greek. It's interesting. The order of words in Greek is not indicative the same way that it is in English. But it's literally, but by the Holy Spirit being carried along, spoke from God men. And by emphasizing, by constructing the clause in that way, there is an emphasis upon the oversight, shall we say, the milieu of revelation being the carrying along by the Holy Spirit. And that term Pharaoh is very, I think, rich in this particular context. Men are carried along by the Holy Spirit as a parent would carry a child, for example. Mm-hmm. But it is still specifically stated that, and the very last word in the phrase is anthropoi, men. Mm-hmm. And their speaking is from God, but it is still they speaking. It is not saying God was speaking and they're just mouthing it. There is the element of human language, and I think it's important for us to recognize that. That does not introduce any kind of inferiority, unless you're going to assume that God cannot communicate in human language, of course. But it also avoids the automatic writing type idea. It avoids the objections that Muslims, for example, have to the New Testament when they say that, Paul says, pray for me. God can never say that. That's not the word of God. That's the word of Paul. Look at the Psalter and all the places. Just last night, for example, in prayer meeting, we were in Psalm 32. And it's the psalm of forgiveness, the petition of forgiveness from David in regards to sin with Bathsheba. The Muslims say David could never have done that. You can't discuss those types of things in the Word of God. And that's one of the major differences, I think, between the Scriptures and the Quran, is that you have this artificial standard being placed upon the Quran, where in essence God cannot have men speak in any meaningful fashion while being carried along by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, you cannot avoid the reality of the fact that that Peter very clearly expresses this within the overarching sovereign work of God in carrying these men along as they speak from God. So, yeah, there is clearly in the emphasis of Peter here a contrast through that transitional statement. For while Peter had certainly experienced something extraordinary on the Mount of Transfiguration, it wasn't even God's purpose to have all the 12 there. He didn't even have all the disciples see that. There were only 3 that saw that, and while that does become a part of Scripture, that their experience does not become the mechanism by which we know all of truth for certainty or anything else. Instead, you don't have, and this is another thing I'm learning to appreciate more and more because of my Islamic studies, you don't have just one person bringing forth this revelation. The Scriptures, you have a multitude of people. You have numerous authors. And it's interesting to me that the Muslims really, really struggle with the fact that there are books we don't know who wrote. They are anonymous. We don't know who the authors were. And for them, that cannot possibly be Scripture. But you see, their identity is not the determinative factor as to the reality of God's revelation. And Peter can speak of these men as they were speaking, as they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't even know who all of them were. Their identity isn't the issue. It is the fact that they are being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they speak, in words that are divine in origin, that is the issue that he is pointing to here. And it's men, not a man, but it is men who spoke, and they spoke in different languages, they spoke at different times, they spoke in different contexts. Some of them spoke as extremely intelligent, scholarly individuals, and some of them were much more comfortable behind a plow, for crying out loud. And I'm awful glad that that's the way God did it. And so it's a very, very rich text, but I think there's everything right, if this is what your question is about, in seeing that in verse 19 you do have a contrast, because he says, "We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain." But we have something more sure. We have something that is the reason it's more sure is not that what Peter experienced was somehow only relevant to him, because it is recorded for us in Scripture, and certainly the early church knew about it. That's why he could make reference to it and not have to describe everything, because it was given. They already knew about it. It's part of the gospel stories. Mm-hmm. But never do you have that one person's experience being made the foundation for the certainty that everybody else has. In other words, you don't have Christians who have more certainty of the truthfulness of God than other Christians. You may have right. Christians who have more certainty of their own calling and election than others because they're growing in grace and they have for many years, and you have a new believer who hasn't had all experience. But the idea that there are some Christians who have more truth, quote-unquote, than others because of their experiences, no, that's not the case. God has given us his word. We all have access to that word, and when you have access to the word, you have access to what God wants you to have.
I was actually looking at the application of how Scripture is more firm and more solid, let's say, sufficient in the sense that if someone were to come along saying that they are speaking for God or speaking from God, then we have the Scriptures to compare that to.
Right. Well, yeah, okay. There's always a... Well, you know, he doesn't make that specific application here in saying this becomes a standard by which you test those who come to you, though that is a biblical statement. I mean, you have that in Acts 17, you have Revelation 2 and things like that, where the Scriptures become the standard by which you test those who claim to be prophets. But that's certainly, it is interesting that in the book of Revelation, the church was commended for testing those who claimed to be I think it even actually uses the term apostles. And so Peter himself does not mind making the application, the statement that, hey, even though I witnessed these things, there is this clear revelation that God has given. That's always the touchstone that that one must have reference to.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
okay.
That was more than I expected, more than I hoped for.
All right. Thanks, Mike. Thanks for calling.
God bless.
Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's head back to Chicago. And Steve. Hi, Steve.
Oh, hello, Dr. James.
Yes, sir. How are you doing?
Hi. It's great to talk to you. You're like a celebrity in my eyes.
Well, I'm actually just a middle-aged ball guy. But other than that, what can we do for you today?
I've been going back and forth with the Jehovah's Witness, and he's I'm trying to understand what the historical point of view of Genesis 1:26, how was it explained that God said, "Let us make man in our image."
Mm-hmm.
So basically, the plural forms of me in Genesis 1:26.
Now, is this? Let me just ask, since you mentioned the context of this, the discussion with a Jehovah's Witness, is this a attempt that you're trying to make to illustrate the existence of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament?
Not exactly. I was actually just trying to demonstrate what the original belief was of us and our, because what he is claiming, and we're actually emailing each other back and forth. It's kind of neat that we're able to do this, or that he's doing this. He says here, it is clear that the Jehovah the Almighty has a vast angelic organization in heaven that was created by the time man was created. They were all watching with interest.
Mm.
So
mm.
he's saying that us and our means that they were, witnessing.
Right, and the Mormons do the same thing.
And he's saying that Genesis 1:27 shows that he was directing the creation of man. And I'm saying, even pointing out Isaiah, that God created man himself.
Yeah, Isaiah 44:24. Yeah, no, there's it is very, very popular, especially, again, in the academy, where you don't believe that there is a single biblical revelation, which, by the way, would not be the classical Jehovah's Witness position to be in. They will utilize that kind of scholarship when it is to their benefit to do so. But the idea is that the earlier parts of the Old Testament are polytheistic, or at least henotheistic in their backgrounds and origination. And therefore, you see these elements of it frequently. Deuteronomy 32 is referred to and stuff like that. So when you say how would it have originally been understood, I'm not sure what you mean by the original audience. Or
because I feel like now there's a lot of reasons. I've asked a few Jewish people, and it seems like there's a few reasons, and that's in order to refute the Trinity doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity, but I'm just wondering if there was an actual historical apologetic answer prior to Christianity, why the plural form?
Well, I will confess that I have never done a study of Midrashic or intertestamental interpretations of Genesis 1:26, but I can at least respond to what your Jehovah's Witness acquaintance has been saying, and that is, when it says in our image and in our likeness, that does not include the image and likeness of angels. To assert that we are created in the image and likeness of angels is a pretty broad claim that would have a bit of a problem here. We have plurals used of God in other places. You have the same thing in Isaiah chapter 6. Who will go for us, and certainly those who want to try to avoid any kind of plurality in the divine nature, even those Muslims and others who seek to do that, will rely upon Jewish statements that either we are looking at an angelic audience here, or we are just looking at a use that some have identified as the majestic plural. Where even popes in the Middle Ages would use the plural of majesty type of a situation. And obviously the problem is that the image in which man is created is very special and very specific. And the angels specifically do not possess it. Peter makes it very clear that angels desire to look into these things, but they cannot. They are precluded from doing so. They are not a part of the redemptive work of Christ in that fashion. And so to extend the Imago Dei, the image of God, out to angelic creatures, and hence just basically to water it down to communicative beings or something like that, I think is to go far beyond what the text is actually referring to. The fact that the writer, and again, modern liberal interpretation will just simply say the difference between 126 and 127 is due to redaction. It's due to bad editing. It's due to people who didn't have copy and paste functions, in essence. But if you don't just automatically convict the text of guilt like that before even getting to it, there would be a reason why a singular writer would use a plural in 126 and then say God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, in verse 27. Notice it does not say of the angels. He does not say that we are created in the image of angels. So if we just allow the text to speak for itself, it does force us to ask the question of the relationship that the plural bears to the nature of God. I am not one who argues that you can create a self-sustaining argument solely from the Old Testament text at this point. And I there's a reason for that. I think the primary biblical evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity is the incarnation, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That hadn't happened yet. Now, the Old Testament is going to point forward to it. It's going to contain symbolically and in the sense of a shadow the glory that is to come. I think that comes to very clear fruition in such texts as Isaiah 9, where you have the coming one described as the Prince of Peace, as the El Gabor, the Mighty God. And then you have other indications of this that are not as bright, but they are there, and they are primarily seen in light of the fullness of the revelation of Scripture, not in and of itself in one particular text in the context in which it was originally written. And so it really depends on who you're talking to as to how you're going to address these things. A Jehovah's Witness has no grounds whatsoever to be trying to utilize that kind of a hermeneutic because they don't do that. Their willy-nilly eschatology and willingness to grab anything under the sun to create the wild eschatology they're now trying to escape in regards to 1914 and everything else has really left them with no grounds to consistently complain whatsoever when their contradictions on those issues are pointed out. So I would say that in talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you're going to approach that differently than when talking to a Jewish person, just simply because of the nature of the conversation and the fact that the Jehovah's Witness already has a firm and established foundation of believing that there is a biblical theology. And that you have to allow all of the scriptures to speak at that point, and hence the New Testament witness to these things becomes relevant as well. They may try to avoid that, but that's just the way it is.
Well, thank you. Yeah, I did go to 127. I said it immediately afterwards. If you go to 127, it is just God, and he's not directing. He is doing it himself. And then he said, well, I went to Jewish experts online, and I pressed them, and I said, okay, what were the sites, and he directed me to a bar mitzvah online study.
Oh yeah, well there's no question if you're gonna make those who have rejected Christ down through the ages the standard, they're gonna find a way around anything. That doesn't not exactly make them unbiased. I think that's part of the problem that we have in looking at that. Hey Steve, we are out of time. Thank you very, very much for your phone call today. Thanks to all the phone callers that made the program. Make the program what it always is. Thank you very much for calling. We'll see you Tuesday morning, Lord willing. God bless.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Can't let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith the fathers fought for. We need a new reformation.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.